So this week we are continuing in our Genesis series, in our Genesis study. And I had already planned to, and I'm kind of actually glad I did, planned to do a decent bit of review today, just because we've covered a lot of ground in just 2 weeks. We've covered a lot of information, which has all been made available to you. I hope you're taking advantage of the notes and stuff that's posted online. Just as a quick reminder, most of you will know, but for those of you that don't, these services are always live streamed. They're live streamed to our website. They're simulcast to Facebook Live. We also have a free mobile app that they are streamed to, so you can literally watch anywhere you are. These live services, the full services, are also archived on our website. And then on Sundays, generally, which is my first day of the week, on Sundays we cut out the teaching portion of the Shabbat service, and it is posted to YouTube as well as to our website in audio and video format. So along with these particular teachings, I also am posting my notes to the website, downloadable PDFs, and so you can have access to all of this stuff. And so there's no reason to, you know, to not access it. It's there. We pay for it. It's a great service and something that we want to do. So pretty much any platform you want to get on, we're available. So there is no reason to say, well, I didn't understand, or I didn't get such and such or whatever, because it's all there. So thank you. So we I intended to do a decent bit of review today, which we will, and then we're going to get into the seventh day today. And I want to explain today why I believe that if we marginalize or minimize the seventh day, the Shabbat, we miss the entire story. We miss the meaning of the entire scripture from Genesis 1 to Revelation, the end of Revelation. If we don't have an understanding and a practice, going to be very important, and a practice of the Sabbath day, the entire story of all of Scripture falls apart from that point on, if we don't understand what the Sabbath is about. So we're going to get into that today. And so let's do some review really quickly. So we began with a quote our first week from Dr. John Walton, who is a scholar of Old Testament studies at Wheaton College, one of the leading seminaries of today in America. And he has a quote in his first book, the Lost World series, that says, "The Bible was written for us, but not to us," which is a very profound statement. And it's one that I think it does well for us to hear over and over again. The Bible was written for us, but not to us. So we talked a little bit about, and Kyle will do a teaching on this later during Shabbat so more people can hear. But he did a wonderful teaching during Sukkot about how we got the Bible. And if you've never done an honest study of how we got the Scripture, what we call the Bible, it is worth your effort to do that study. Suffice it to say, and to completely condense what he did, because I wouldn't do it justice anyway, the thought in some tradition that the Bible just dropped out of the sky as a finished product, completely divine, completely written by God, with no human interaction whatsoever, is blatantly false and is a dangerous assumption or a dangerous understanding. Because how do I relate to a book that is completely divine? How do I relate to a book that was created in the heavens perfectly and then given to me and said, now you have to live by that? It's not possible. It doesn't make any sense. There's no connection there. In actuality, the Scripture, the Bible that we are fortunate enough to have, is part of God's human project. It's part of this human experiment and this human plan where God worked in the world. And even my six-year-old can tell you, how did God write the Bible? He used men who loved him very much. He used men and women very much like you and I, with their struggles and their weaknesses and their challenges and their issues and their complexes and their complexes complexes and their issues, much like us, dirty people who had no business handling the authoritative, perfect Word of God. And yet God chose them anyway. And He chose them and He gave them the authority to write the Scripture. So when we say that Scripture is authoritative, which it is, when we talk about the authority of the Scripture, where does that authority come from? It comes from God ultimately, absolutely. But that authority goes then to whom? To the writers of Scripture, to the Moses, to the Jeremiahs, to the Isaiahs, to the Matthews, Mark, Luke, and Johns, to the Pauls. He grants them the authority to put into words what He is telling them. And they have a framework that they do that in called culture, called mindset, called worldview. What we have had the issue of doing is that I hear there's a really big football game on today. I don't know. Have y'all heard that? Something, there's some kind of game or something on I've heard about. It's going to happen today at 2:30, so I'll make this quick. But I'm not a football player, but there's something in football called an end-around. Now, I don't know what that means in football, but I understand the concept. And what we have done in interpreting Scripture is that we have bypassed the author's intention. We have bypassed what the author meant, and we've said, well, I'm going to end around the author and go straight to God for the interpretation. And therefore, we undermine the authority God gave to the writer. And we've said that authority is illegitimate. I have my own authority. I'm going to go straight to God for the interpretation. And thereby, we invalidate what the Scripture actually is trying to say. We violate the authority given to the author by God Himself. It doesn't work that way. We have to go to the author to ask the author what he meant. How many of you ever heard from God? Raise your hand. Maybe not audibly, but you know, your gut, however God connects with you, speaks with you. Is that a serious thing? Massively serious. Hearing the voice of God, feeling the leading of the Spirit of God is the most precious thing that we probably have. Now, if you are trying to communicate what you felt God said to your spouse, your children, your neighbor, someone in the fellowship, and you in your mind have a perfect picture of what God said, and you're using words and you're using language and you're using our culture to communicate what God said to you, you use football as an analogy, even as dumb as it sounds, you use what we know to communicate what God said. Now, what if the person listening to the Word of God spoken through you came up with a different message than what you were intending to give? It's exactly what we're doing with Scripture when we interpret it without consulting the author and what his intention was. We are violating the authority of that authoritative Word of God. So the Bible being written for us, the message is for all time, for all millennia, for every culture, no matter what your science is or your belief is, what your practice is, the message of the Scripture is for everyone for all time. But it was not communicated to everyone for all time. We talked about how different ways that Greeks and Hebrews think, or Easterners and Westerners, maybe actually a better way to put it. And I want to make some clarifications on this. When we study Greek versus Hebrew thought, or Eastern versus Western thought, when we study these things, when I first studied these things, the temptation is to say, well, Hebrew thought is right and Greek thought is wrong. Or Hebrew thought is better and Greek thought is bad. And I want to balance that a little bit, because the bottom line is the way that Greeks think, the way that Westerners think, has been supremely advantageous to humanity. without a Greek concept of thought, we wouldn't have advances in mathematics and science and medicine and democracy and capitalism and all these things that have been a wonderful thing for humanity. So as we study these things, I don't want you to think that, well, Greek is bad and I have to think like a first century Hebrew. Because the truth is, we're never going to think like a first century Hebrew. Because we're not. We're Western Americans, okay? And that's how we think, and it's okay. It's good. God allowed us to grow up in this mindset for a reason. What we have to understand, though, is that if we think as a Westerner, we talked about how Greeks or Westerners think in terms of lists and outlines and logic and facts. That's how we process things. Things have to line up. Things have to be very black or white. There can be no gray, or we don't know what to do with it. You ask a question, it has one right answer. It can't have multiple answers because then, what do you do with that? And we think very logically, logically, rationally. Whereas the Hebrew mindset, it's about pictures and stories. It's about analogies and poetry and narrative. And it even will twist the facts sometimes to get a bigger message across. And we have a hard time dealing with that because it's not the way that we think. When we approach Scripture, then, because of our mindset, we are looking for a certain type of answer when we read Scripture. When we study Scripture, we want a certain type of answer because of how we think. The problem is, those questions come from a Western mindset. We want to know how something happened. The challenge becomes that the Bible was not written from a Western perspective. It was written from a Hebraic perspective, an Eastern perspective. They could care less how something happened. They want to know what happened, who it happened to, and their question is why. What's the point of this occurrence? Looking at a table, we want to know how is it made, what is it made of. A Hebrew looks at it and says, what is its job? And so when we begin to wrestle with Scripture and we begin to interpret Scripture and we try to find out what the author is trying to tell us, what the Spirit of God through the author is trying to tell us, we are asking questions that by and large the Hebrew writers of Scripture are not equipped to answer. I hope that you can get that in your head. We can ask questions of Scripture that the Hebrew authors never even entered into their mind, and never into their space. I gave the example of little Jimmy asking his mom where he came from. And mom goes through the birds and the bees and all that. She's sweating because little Jimmy's 9 and she wasn't prepared for this. And she goes through the whole thing about the, you know, fertilization and when people love each other and the whole graphic detail. And at the end of this, you know, white knuckle experience, she asked little Jimmy, does he have any more questions? Does he understand? And he said, well, yeah, I guess, but my friend Tommy said he comes from Idaho. So the question, see how important the question is. Mom has to understand how a 9-year-old boy thinks. And without that, there's going to be a miscommunication. So the Greek is not bad. Just understand when we study Scripture, it's not written from that perspective. Which led us to kind of our next big point, that better questions lead to better answers. And so what we want to do is we want to ask the questions of Scripture that the Scripture is prepared to answer, that the authors are prepared to answer. When I say better questions, I don't mean that some questions are dumb or silly or ignorant. I don't mean to put down some questions and that better questions means, well, we know more and we're puffed up and we know how to ask the right questions. We have the keys that unlock them. I don't mean it in that way. What I mean is that God starts where we are with who we are, and as we learn and as we grow in knowledge, then our questions become more well-informed. And you become more well-informed. To that end, we talked about Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim v'haaretz v'hashamayim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we ask the question, what does it mean to exist? Well, that's really philosophical. Well, a lot of religion is philosophical. So, what does it mean to exist? And we talked about how existence for someone writing from the first century or from Babylonian era or even pre-Babylonian era, for them in their culture and even today in Eastern cultures, existence is not merely physical. Again, take this table. If the legs are over there and the top is over there and the drawer is in the back and the drawer slides are over on that table, do I have a table? No. I have the pieces of a table, but I don't have a table because it's not performing a function. It's not doing a job. It's just chaotic pieces, non-order, scattered all over the place. And so to the Easterner, to the biblical writer and the biblical hearer of Scripture, something to exist means that it has a function. It has a function and an order. So existence and God's creation in Genesis 1 is function-oriented, not material-oriented. And we talked about how, as a matter of fact, Genesis is much more about identity than it is about chemistry or biology. We talked about order and chaos. And I know this is a lot of review. For those of you that heard it already, take a little nap. We'll get to some new stuff in just a second. We talked about order and chaos and kind of the spectrum between chaos or non-order and order, which is going to become really important when we talk about the Sabbath day. This is kind of one of the keys to the Sabbath day. These statuses don't have a moral quality, so chaos or disorder is not evil, and chaos is not good. It's just states of being, okay? In the Hebraic thinking. So we looked at kind of the first problem that we have in Genesis 1. That's in verse 5, where it says, 3, 4, and 5, where it talks about God said, let there be light, and there was. It doesn't say God created light. He said, let there be light. We read created in there because we think this is a lab report. Genesis 1 is a scientist. There's some stenographer sitting there typing out exactly what is happening as it's going on, and that's just not the case. God said, let there be light, and there was, and he called the light what? Day. Why not call the light light? That would make sense. There's something else going on here that the story is trying to get us to understand, not about the composition of light, not about the physics of light. That the first century author or the Babylonian, pre-Babylonian author, Moses, whoever you believe to have written Genesis, doesn't care what light is made of. He doesn't have an electron microscope. He could care less about the science of light. How does light function? God called a period of light, and he said that period of light is called day. And the period without light is called night. How does our God, our Creator, take the things that we see and order them for our purposes and for his purposes? He orders light. He makes it function for us. So we ask the question, which you've kind of already answered, if this account in Genesis is not giving us a physical creation, what kind of creation account is this? What is Genesis 1? Hey guys, it's the introduction to the whole book. You get the trajectory of the whole story of God from the first chapter. It's important that we get it right, or maybe more right than we have before. Or at least, at some level, let's turn the diamond. As we said, the Jewish sages say that the scripture is like a diamond with 70 faces, and every time you turn it, you see it a little bit differently. Let's turn the diamond a little bit and ask some different questions, see if we can get some better answers. this week while I was preparing for this, and for next week especially, because next week, you're going to want to hang on to your hats for next week. OAM might just shut down next week. I just might run everybody off every week, and you're going to say, he's completely nuts, he's lost it, I'm never going back there again. But for those of you that are interested, you'll want to be here. So, I forgot where I was going with that. So when we talk about what kind of creation account is this, I was studying for this week and next week, and reading just some of the creation thoughts out there. Whew. Holy smokes. See, when we ask Western questions to an Eastern author, we're not going to get the answers that we want because they don't think like we do. We're going to speak past each other. So in order to get the answers we want, we have to do something to Scripture that our Messiah absolutely forbade. We have to destroy it. And that doesn't mean taking a Bible and throwing it in the fire. That's not what destroy means. What destroy means is to take it out of context, to change the meaning. So to get answers that we want, we have to end around the Hebrew author, and we have to break a piece of this verse off and take a word out of this verse and come all the way over here and take these two verses and rip them out of context, then jump all the way to the New Testament and take two verses here, come all the way back over here and take this verse and put it together and go, this is the answer. What? Why not just read the chapter in context and understand where he's coming from and let that be the answer? See, we have that, like, does not compute, error 404, like not responding, you know? So we have to understand that all of these creation issues we have, well, what about dinosaurs? Or what about this? What, the Bible doesn't care. Because Genesis 1, creation story that the Bible is telling us, is not a lab report. The Bible doesn't care about the age of the earth. I'm sorry if that offends your science. You can believe whatever you want about the earth, the age of the earth. The earth is 6,000 years. Cool. The earth is 14 billion years? Great. In my opinion, the Bible has no claim as to how old the earth is. The author just didn't care. He's standing there in front of Israel in the wilderness telling them about their God. Because who had they served for the last 400 years? Pharaoh and their gods. So in the wilderness, he's telling them about their God. If you have just been rescued from slavery by the miraculous hand of a God you did not know, would one of the first things that you would want to hear is how old the earth is? Would you give two flips how old the earth is? What do you want to know as a slave coming out, delivered by this new God that's unfamiliar? You would want to know, what's my identity? Where do I stand with this God? How does this God work that's different than the gods that I've served before? You see what I mean? We're asking questions the Bible could care less about answering, because that's not what kind of creation story it is. This is Dr. Walton uses this analogy, whether this is a house story or a home story. What does a house story look like? Well, it looks like 2x4s, or as some say, 2x4s. It looks like lumber and sheetrock and shingles and PVC pipe and wiring and outlet boxes and switches. And that's what a house story looks like. It's the material creation. How many times do you go inside the sheet? Tell me about the grade of the studs that you used here. Tell me about the wiring. You know, what gauge wiring did you use? You go to someone's house, you don't care. Those things don't matter. What matters about someone's house? The way it feels. The way you feel when you're there. The way you're treated when you're there. That you could care less about the makeup of the house. How does the house function? How does the house make me feel? What But my argument is that Genesis 1, the materials, the house story was there. We talked about the earth was chaos and void, tohu vavohu, which means there's stuff there. It's just not working for a purpose. Where did that stuff come from? God made it, obviously. When did he do that? I don't know, but it's not telling us in Genesis. Sometime before God made the physical creation, but it wasn't jihad, right? It wasn't working together. So what we have in Genesis is a home story where God wants to make a place that he can what? Dwell with us. That's what Genesis 1 is about. How did God order this cosmos so that he could dwell with us? Which leads us to our next question. What is God's purpose in creating the earth? God created the earth so he could dwell with man. That is the story of Scripture from beginning to end. God's desire to dwell with his creation. This is really going to come into terms when we talk about seventh day as well. I'm telling you, if we don't get the seventh day right, everything else is skewed. We talked about science or narrative. That the first chapter of Genesis is not a lab report, it is a creation, it's a poetic narrative. The creation story is a poetic narrative. Remember that Easterners communicate through images, and it's about creating and resting. I think I said this last week, or maybe said it on the radio show, I can't remember. But I would encourage you at some point to go on the Google and look up a writing called Enuma Elish. Enuma Elish. E-N-U-M-A-E-L-I-S-H, I guess. Something like that. Get it close. Google will find it for you. Enuma Elish is the Babylonian creation epic, creation story. Now, why is that important? Because Israel is very, very familiar with Babylon, right? Very familiar. When you read Enuma Elish, in a lot of ways, it reads a lot like Genesis. Now, when I was in college, I was taught that these stories were very similar because Christians borrowed from all of these other cultures and made up this religion called monotheism. And when in actuality, what the reason why these writings are similar are because they're in the same cultural space. It's just like all Americans would speak a certain way about technology today. When you ask your great-great-grandparents, they would have no clue what you're talking about. See, the cultural space and time. Enuma Elish is a poem. It's a creation narrative. It's a poem. It talks about how the gods were battling and how one god was slain and then they were sliced in half, and the half of that god was used to make the earth and the other half was used to make the firmament. And out of the blood of that god, people were created. Not specific people, people as a whole, humanity as a whole. Did they think that an actual god was cut in half? No, they're using imagery, using poetry, because that's how Easterners think. So we talked about Genesis 1 as poetry, a lot of facts and figures on that. Again, you can find that on the notes on the website. We talked about the ancient Eastern cosmology, big word. Ancient Eastern cosmology looked a lot more like this than it would like this. So let's go back to the last picture. Ancient Easterners understood that the earth was flat. Now, if you believe in flat earth, more power to you. What I'm saying is that the Bible's not concerned with what shape the earth is necessarily, but that's the way they thought about it, so God said, I'll go with that. God didn't go, hey, Moses, I got to update your science before I tell you about how I created things. See, the earth is a globe and there's other planets. He didn't do that. He spoke within their cultural understanding. You have an earth surrounded by chaotic waters with a dome over it called the firmament. The sun, the moon, the stars are placed in the firmament for signs and seasons and days and years. Up above, in the ancient Israelite understanding, up above the chaotic waters, you have what? The heavens. What's in the heavens? God's throne. All right? Underneath, you have a place called Sheol, and then you have chaotic waters underneath and Leviathan. And so to the writer of Genesis, he doesn't have an image of the earth that comes from the Hubble Space Telescope. Just doesn't have access to that yet. What he does have is eyes that are standing on the ground looking at what he sees. And what does he see above him? He sees this big blue space. And every once in a while, water falls from it. How does that happen? Well, in order for water to fall for it, there has to be water up there. But this blue space has to be solid, or else the water would just flood us, right? So an intelligent creator put a solid firmament above us, and then there's got to be little spaces in this solid place called windows or floodgates where the water can come through as regulated by the creator. That's the ancient Eastern understanding of how seasons and time and weather works, all attributed to God. I'm not saying that's how I believe it works today. You can believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. I mean, it matters, but not for our conversation. So we get verses like, God will open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing you're not able to contain. What sense does that imagery make if you don't understand heaven like this? Does that make sense? If you don't understand heaven in this way, that verse means there's windows in heaven? But I thought heaven was just this, like, spiritual thing. Like, it doesn't compute. When you understand ancient cosmology, a lot of the scripture begins to kind of come together in how they thought. And God did not correct them. He used that. So we made our journey finally into the 7 days of creation. How many days of creation are there? How many days of creation are there? How many days of creation are there? If you said six, then we got a problem that we're going to solve today. And don't feel bad if you said six. If you said six! And all proud, like, don't feel bad if I just poo-pooed on your answer. It's okay. Most of the creation research I did this week from creation scientists, whatever that means, talk about 6 days of creation. What I'm going to tell you is that if I see someone who is claiming to teach the science of creation talk about 6 days of creation, I'm Xing out of that tab on my internet. Because if you're talking about the 6 days of creation and you're not talking about the seventh day, you've missed the point of what the other 6 days were all about altogether. You don't have the right context. You don't have the right lens. It's not about looking from day one forward to day seven. It's about looking back through day seven at the first 6 days to understand what we're talking about. So we said that days 1 through 3, Hashem installs establishes functions. Day 1, the functions are day and night. Light, he orders light to be day and night. That's his ordering of day 1. Day 2 and 3 are about functions. He makes light and day. He makes the sky and the sea. He has the land, all these things happening. God is involved in a process of creation that includes naming and separating. Now again, we think most of the time, we think of creation as something that has been termed creation ex nihilo, which means creation out of nothing. Can God create out of nothing? Yes. Did at some point God create all the materials of the universe out of nothing? Sure, yes, absolutely. It's a given. We all agree. Is that what Genesis 1 is talking about? No. That is assumed. It is assumed that God created everything at some point. And so when we talk about functions and we talk about God making day and night and all of these different things, naming and separating is a massive part of that. Use our old table again. We know what function this serves because we named it something, a table. We understand when we say table, we automatically, without even missing a beat, we understand what a table does, right? If we change the name of this and we said salamander, we just changed its function. We changed what it is. Naming is a massive creative effort, as well as separating. We talked about creating a curriculum. When you create a curriculum, when you create something to teach or you create notes, you have to name stuff. This goes in this chapter, this goes in this chapter, whatever. And you have to separate things and organize them. That's a creative process. Creation is not simply God said and it was there. That's a given. The real work of creation is now organizing all these things that are there, light and darkness and sky and water and air, so that they can function for his purposes. So days 1 through 3 is about God establishing functions. We said that Genesis 1 is poetry. And if we look at days 1, 2, and 3, there's an exact correspondence to days 4, 5, and 6. So if in days 1, 2, and 3, God establishes functions, in days 4, 5, and 6, God is installing functionaries. So in days 1, 2, and 3, when day 1, God does this light-dark thing. Great. But how do you have light without the sun? If you're looking at it from a scientific perspective, error 404 does not compute. Okay? A little short in our brain and our ears start smoking. When we ask those questions, how do you have light without the sun? That's not the point. The point is that God's making a space, and then in day 4, he's putting the sun, moon, and the stars. See? Days 5 and days 3 and 6 are the same. They are mirrors of each other. We looked at day 6 specifically last week. And Genesis 1:26 says, God said, let us make man in our image. Every one of us needs to heal from a very dangerous identity problem. You need to heal. And I want to kick it off. Because the story goes something like this, and I've said this before, so those of you that heard already, just laugh to make me feel better. Not yet. The story goes something like this. Hey, you're a worthless, crappy sinner. You need Jesus. Okay, that sounds great. Now I have Jesus, now what? Oh, you're still worthless and crappy. You're still a sin, you're just an old sinner saved by grace. But not the saved by grace part. You're the sinner. You're the old sinner. As a matter of fact, I'll use a scripture. I'll weaponize a verse to prove to you that you're not good. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. So, like, what do I have Jesus for? Oh, but it doesn't stop there, because now not only are you worthless, and anything right that you would try to do is like a menstrual rag thrown in the face of God. That's what the verse actually is talking about. But the responsibility to make disciples, to spread the gospel, to spread the kingdom to the entire world, it's on your shoulders. Have fun. Wow. That's one heck of a gospel. when the story of Scripture, as we're going to see as we walk through this, is that humanity is the only thing God created in His image. We are the only thing that reflects the complexity and the depth and the beauty and the power and the majesty and the goodness of God. Do we have a rebellion problem? Yeah, absolutely. Do we have a sin problem? Yeah. I'm not denying, I'll never call. We need to call things sin that are sin. But this weight that so many people live under, that I'll never be good enough, and that idea that people want to just keep pressing you into the dirt. You'll never be good enough. You'll never be good. You got to humble yourself. You got to blah, 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 blah. And all this stuff we preach as we sweat and people cry out and all that. It's malarkey. God created us in His image. He wanted us to be His perfect reflection. And stood back and said, very good. It's very good. All this other stuff, it's good. Don't get me wrong. But this, very good. Humanity is the piece de resistance of God's creation. What is the purpose of creation if not for humanity? Without humanity, creation means nothing. Absolutely nothing. There's no reason for any of this without us, because creation is not for God. Creation is for us. God was not lonely. He didn't need this. He desired this. But in order for this to work, all of this had to work. And Genesis 1 is telling us how our God made all of this work for you and I. Isn't that a beautiful... I'd much rather read about that story than about a lab report about the chemical makeup of people. So it says that... It says, let us make man. Now, this is going to be really important for next week, so I'm just going to kind of... I'm going to throw a little grenade out. God made man. What is that word for man? Who knows? Adam. Adam. Now we're going to talk next week about another Adam. One means mankind or humanity, and one means a guy, particular guy. Question is, how do you know which one it's talking about? Does it always talk about the guy? Is Genesis 1 talking about the guy, Adam? And then is Genesis 2 talking about the same guy? Or is Genesis 1 talking about God in the beginning creating humanity, mankind, and then Genesis 2 is it retelling that creation? Or is it picking up there and continuing on with the rest of the story? Okay, so God made mankind in His image. It doesn't say that God made believers and Messiah in His image. It doesn't say that God made... Let me see how many groups I can offend. It doesn't say that God made straight white Christian males in His image. It doesn't say that God made straight people in His image. Let me get behind here. It says God made humanity in His image. I have to admit, if you look down on me for this, then whatever. Heather and I went and saw The Joker a couple of weeks ago. Now, you can think what you want about it. It's fine. I don't really care. I cried nearly through the whole movie. Maybe I'm more twisted than the Joker was. Here's why. Because the story, with the violence and the language and the whatever, the story is about people who are marginalized. That's what the story's about. People who struggle and suffer, and we walk past them. Why is mental illness such a big deal in our culture? Why does it cause mass shootings, and why does it cause suicides, and causes trauma in families, and cause, why is it such a big deal? Well, it's pharmakia, it's vaccines, it's food, it's blah, blah, blah. Okay, great. All of that aside, what is the one thing we can do about it? My argument and my accusation is that we have issues like we have because the church has bowed out. Oh, you suffer with depression and anxiety? Well, the Word of God says you're healed. And if you don't believe that and start acting normal, whatever that is, then you don't have faith. So we're just going to walk right by you. We're just going to leave you behind. Oh, you have an addiction? Oh, well, the Word of God says, and we weaponize some scripture against that person with an addiction. And so if you don't get free of your addiction, you don't have enough faith. You can't be a part of us. And we slowly step back from the very people that God says in scriptures, the widows, the orphans, those minimalized, those disenfranchised, the people that God said, you know what? If you hurt one of these people, I'm taking that up. In the Torah, God left judgment of civil matters to the elders and the priests. But he said, when you mistreat a widow, an orphan, someone that can't fend for themselves, that's my territory. He created humanity in his image. That single mom that has seven kids from nine different dads, or that math didn't work. You know what I mean. That's struggling, and we look at her with judgment, and we all do. I mean, let's not be self-righteous. We're all family here. We all look at her in judgment and say, how could she do something like that? She's made in the image. She's the part of the corporate image of God. And when we minimize her, we are minimizing the very essence of who God is. We minimize ourselves as part of the... We're all in this thing together. I cannot be the image of God by myself. You cannot be the selim, the image of God by yourself. It doesn't happen that way. Oh, I know in Christianity it's my personal salvation. And to personal salvation, the Bible says, eh. To the Bible, salvation is corporate. It's communal. It's a family. It's a nation. It's a race. God wishes that all humanity would be saved, that none would perish. The question is, does God get what he wants? Topic for another time. Single mom, it's not a big deal. What about the homosexual that is maybe sometimes it's for attention, but maybe sometimes they're absolutely convinced that this is who they are. Man, it's easy to look on them with judgment. It's really easy. Don't ever forget, God said, let us make humanity in our image. That one verse, Genesis 1:26, if nothing else, should change the way you react to every person around you. You believe the law has been done away with and that Sunday is the Sabbath and the whatever? Listen, fine. We can have that discussion all day long. We can have that debate until the cows come home. But when I use that disagreement to dehumanize you as a person, I am minimalizing the image of God. Do you see where the difference is? We can disagree about dumb stuff all day long. I'm not saying the Sabbath and the law is done. You understand what I'm saying? We can disagree about trivial stuff. In the grand scheme of things, we have to realize that humanity, every flesh and blood person that you see beside you, is part of the makeup of the image of God. And and the religious community, the faith community, has not understood this. So we cut off our own toes. We cut off our own hands. We cut off our own heads because I don't like their behavior. I don't agree with that. And that's fine. You can not like everything I said today and never see me again. And you can hate me till the day you die. And that's fine. But the bottom line is, you need me in order for us to fulfill being the image of God. One of the things that the Jewish tradition has over Christians is that Jews are religiously together, but they're also ethnically together. So even though a Jew is not practicing religiously, you're still a Jew. There ain't no getting out, babe. You're one of us, like it or not. You can be one of the most heinous people on the earth, you're still one of us. Christians don't have that at all. We don't understand that concept at all. How do the Jewish people understand it? Because they understand image of God. You're one of us, period. I may never get you to think like I think. I may never get you to believe what I believe. But that's not my responsibility. My responsibility, based on Genesis 1:26, is to be a decent human being. And we've lost that in our culture. We've forgotten how to do that. Everybody okay? All right. It's awfully quiet. We said last week that all of creation functions in relationship to humanity. In other Eastern creation narratives, you have the god or the gods, and you have creation, and then you have people stuck somewhere in the middle. And the purpose of the other creation narratives was for the people to bring nature to God in service. People were created by the gods to serve them. They got cold, so they needed blankets, and they needed a fire. And they got hungry, so they needed people to feed them. And that's how other cultures saw creation. The gods created us so that we could do nothing more than just serve their every little whim and need. And yeah, they gave us a few things, like so we could eat and be warm or whatever. But then when we started wanting things of our own, the gods got angry. And they said, enough with all this humanity, this whining, whimpering creation. We're going to wipe them all out. And many people think that's what Genesis 6 is about in the story of Noah. Not at all. Our God, Genesis 1 tells us that people are here not to bring creation to God, but that humankind is the image of God, representing God to the creation. We serve creation and we serve each other as God's vice regents. The New Testament uses another word. You are therefore ambassadors in Messiah. We are co-rulers. We are partners with God in how we serve His creation. Not only the trees and the plants and the animals, but the people. Let's just read the rest of this. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the flying creatures of the sky, and over livestock, and over the whole earth, and over every crawling creature that crawls on the land. Verse 27, God created humankind in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. There was men's and women's at creation, in His image. Depending on how you read, not depending on, but in the Hebrew, when you read many passages, God is masculine and feminine. That interplay is constantly there. God is, again, just to pick on my own people, God is not an elderly white dude with a long beard. That interplay of masculine and feminine is finally there, expressed in creation. We're not going to get into the male and female thing. You guys know where I stand on that. Okay, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the land, and conquer it or subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the flying creatures of the sky, and every animal that crawls on the land. Now, this has been taken several different ways. One extreme is to say, well, God gave me dominion over it, we can use the earth and exploit it for our purposes, right? You cannot have that view if you see yourself as the vice regent of God, the image of God in creation. Because as God's image, what do you carry? We talk about this with the name all the time. What do you carry as God's image? His authority. But you can't have authority without what? Responsibility or reputation. If you look at the earth and you think, well, God told us to subdue it and take dominion, we can manipulate it and exploit it and use it for wherever we want, then you're saying that God is a manipulative, exploitative, thank you. I'm getting a nod from the back. Yeah. Exploitative being. Is that who God is? Then stop trying to make him that by what you're doing. All right? Hello? Verse 29, and God said, I've just given you every green plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the whole land, and every tree which has fruit of a tree yielding seed, they are to be food for you. Also for every wild animal, every flying creature of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the land which has life, every green plant to be food, and it happened. So God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was tov me'od, very good. So it was evening and morning the sixth day. Let me just say real quick before we move on, because we got to get to the seventh day. That's kind of the point of this whole teaching. Good, what does good mean? This is the refrain that we've heard over and over. You know when you get a song stuck in your head? The part of the song that's stuck in your head in popular music is called the hook. Now you can be all hip and cool. You talk to your grandkids about songs. The hook. The hook is called the hook because it grabs you. It's the part you can't get out of your head. It's the refrain. The hook is the part... Oh, the hook is the part... It doesn't just happen by accident. A songwriter creates words or a musical melody. He spends time crafting this part of the song for the intended purpose of hooking you. It is his or her job, and they're really good at it, to create these little moments in a song that get stuck in your head. If a part of a song gets stuck in your head, the writer has done his job. What is one of the hooks of Genesis 1? When you think of Genesis 1 and the repetition of it, what do you think about? It is good. 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 The author, God, is inspiring the writer to hook. That's one of the hooks of Genesis. It should be something that's stuck in our head because the author intended it to be there. Here's the thing about the word good in Hebrew. That word is tov, right? T-O-V, tov. Tov doesn't have a moral quality. Tov, good. Ra, the opposite of tov, bad. We'll get to this in the next chapter if I can ever get through this. The tree of the knowledge of good and what? Wrong. The tree of the knowledge of tov and ra, good and bad. Not a moral quality. What does good mean? We talk about what is God doing? He's ordering the universe for it to do what? Function. What does good mean? It's functional. It's working like I wanted it to. What does raw, what does bad mean? Disorderly. It's not functioning. It doesn't mean, yay, this is good, idealistically, morally, and this is evil. It means functional, non-functional. Woo, I'm telling y'all, next week's going to be so much fun. All right. Chapter 2, verse 1. So, Remember I told you that Genesis 1:1, in my opinion, was a literary introduction? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how he did it. And then the 7 days of creation. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, we have the closing bracket of this literary poem. And it says, so or thus, the heavens and the earth were completed along with their entire array, and God completed on the seventh day all the work that he had done to make. See, in Genesis 1, you have God created the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you how he did it. Then in 2:1, he said, there we go. This is how it was done. See, it's brackets to this thing. Everything in the middle is the story of God's ordering of the cosmos. So, again, to my point, if we look at Genesis 1 as a chemical, physical ontology and a lab report of the creation story, then day 7 is really out of place. Day 7 makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. All this buildup, God's doing all this stuff, it's action-packed, boom, bang, it's woo, 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 and then scratch. Then he rested. What? But things were just starting to get good, and then everything shuts down. What's the purpose? Why is it there? If we're reading about a physical creation, it makes no sense. It's an add-on. It's nothing more than just like let's see, we got 7 days in a week, so I guess there had to be a seventh, so let's just add it in there. No, but to the ancient Israelite reader, they immediately know. When they hear on the seventh day he rested, the whole thing snaps into focus. They immediately know what kind of story this is. So let's ask some questions, because that seems to be where we get in the most trouble. What is divine rest? Does God need a nap? Okay. What is divine rest? Rest is the result of chaos being ordered, stability being achieved, and things settling down. So, if you ever move into a new house, you move in with all your boxes. Right, boxes and boxes and boxes and boxes, and you begin to unpack. Do you unpack all your boxes in the first day? If you don't have many boxes. What do you unpack the first day? Enough to make your house what? Functional, livable. It's good. It's functional, right? It's good. The next day you unpack more stuff. How many of you still have stuff that's still in boxes from a house you've lived in for over a year? 2 years? 5 years? Can I get 10? All right. You get my point. You've come to a place, though, of rest in your home. There's still stuff that needs to be unpacked. There's still stuff that needs to be put in its place. But if you stop unpacking boxes and you've been there for a while, you're in a period of rest. The non-ordered has become ordered to a point where it's functional. You see what I'm saying? That's the idea of divine rest. It has nothing to do with disengaging. Okay? Rest is a result, I'll read again, of chaos being ordered, stability being achieved, and things have settled down. It also speaks of a God who knows when to say enough. Was creation finished at day 6 when he ceased? Depends on how you think of creation. If creation is material, then yeah. But if creation is the ordering of things to bring them under the functional submission to God, then absolutely not. Because he gave mankind, don't think Adam and Eve, I'm going to mess you all up next week. God gave mankind the job to what? Maintain and to continue ordering. Oh, man. That changes everything. God said, I've set up this order and it's good. It's tov. It's tov meod. It's very good. It's functional. I want you to maintain it, and then I want you to now take the entire earth and subdue it. Carry on what I've done. Protection in what sense? Ask me that later and we'll get to it, okay? I want to get done. Miss Barbara's going to get me off on another tangent I can't get out of. So we know what divine rest is now. Where does deity rest? Where does deity rest? anywhere he pleases. Wrong. The only place deity rests is in a temple. The only place in the ancient world, the only place a deity rests is in a temple. So when you hear a creation story, it doesn't have to be biblical, it can be whatever culture, and you have a God that's resting, they're in a temple. Given. There's no, we got to study this out. No, that's what it is. Why is understanding and practicing the Sabbath day a key to understanding the whole mission and message of the Bible? Let's go real quick to Exodus chapter 20. I'm just going to read through these. If you can keep up on the screen, fine. Again, there's all available to you as notes later on. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11. Remember Yom HaShabbat, the day of the Sabbath day. To keep it holy, you are to work 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat to Adonai your God. In it you shall not do any work, not you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor male servant, nor female servant, cattle, outsiders within your gates. For in 6 days Adonai made the heaven and the earth. He caused them to function. That's the way I want you to think about made, not materially. He caused them, he brought order and caused them to function in 6 days. The sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Thus Adonai blessed Yom Shabbat and made it holy. If we are going to rest like God rested on the Sabbath, that means we have to work like God worked during the other 6 days. I'm going to say that again. If we're going to rest like God rested on the Sabbath, we have to work like God worked on the other 6 days. Now, on the surface level, what does work mean? Your job. Great. That's a given. What did God's doing entail during the 6 days of creation? He was bringing chaos into order. He was causing things that were not functional to begin to function. What should our work entail every 6 days? We got to be like God, guys. We're in his image. The image of God functions like God does. So I don't care if you're working 120 hours a week. If you are not in someone's life, in your own family, in your own neighborhood, in your community, if we are not working to bring function to things that are not functional, then we are not working from God's standpoint, and you don't need a rest day. I don't care how much physical work you do. If we're not working like God worked, then we're not doing the thing that results in rest. If you come across a person, a coworker, whose life is in shambles, it is your job to do the best of your ability to be a light to that person and to help them bring order out of their chaos. That's the job of the image of God. Exodus 31, 12 to 17. Then Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak now to Bnei Israel, saying, surely you must keep my Shabbatot, my Sabbaths. Is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so you may know that I am Adonai who sanctifies you." So it's a sign. "Therefore, you are to keep the Shabbat because it is holy for you." For who? All right. "So everyone who profanes it will die. For whoever does any work during Shabbat, that soul will be cut off from the midst of his people." Verse 15. "Work is to be done for 6 days, but on the seventh day, it is a Shabbat of complete rest. Holy to Adonai. Whoever does any work on Shabbat will surely be put to death." So Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, are to keep the Shabbat, to observe the Shabbat throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. "It is a sign between me and Bnei Israel forever, for in 6 days Adonai made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from the work and he rested." Your job, your vocation, whatever you do to make a living, don't get it twisted. That is not the purpose of God for your life. Don't get it mixed up. Don't marginalize God's purpose for your life because your job, whether it's a stay-at-home mom or whether it's running a corporation or anything on the spectrum in between or being president of the United States, whatever, that job is simply a tool. That's all it is. It doesn't define who you are. It doesn't shape your being. It is a tool. The real work of the kingdom is about bringing order out of chaos. It's about bringing function to people who are not able to function on their own. That's being the image of God. We've got to get that, guys. We've got to understand that. If we're not doing that work, all of the work in the world doesn't matter. Deuteronomy 12:10 begins to talk about rest. When you rest, verse 10, when you cross over the Jordan and settle in the land that Adonai your God enables you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all of your enemies around you, you will dwell in safety. So did Israel walk into the promised land, cross over the Jordan, step on dry ground and go, What did the rest in the promised land that they were granted, what did that look like? It meant they could live as God intended them without distraction, without threat, we could actually do what God called us to do without any of the noise from the outside. That's what rest is. Joshua 21:44, then Adonai gave them rest on all sides, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one man of all their enemies withstood them, for Adonai gave all their enemies into their hand. Jeremiah 23:1. Joshua 23:1. Now it came about after many days, when Adonai had given rest to Israel from all their enemies around them, and Joshua was old and advanced in years. Just talking about rest. Rest is the place where things function optimally. Why does God take such special care in widows and orphans and the marginalized and the minimalized? Because you and I are functional. I know you may not think you are. Sometimes it's kind of iffy. Some days are touch and go. But if we have people that love us, a roof over our heads, food to eat, we're functional. We're functional. Now, you may not have what you want to eat all the time. If it was up to my 6-year-old, he would have McDonald's for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Yeah, and he said amen. And if he has his papa by himself, he has it for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And papa said amen. So the widow, the orphan, the outsider, the stranger that is in our gates, when they go without those things, when they go without people, when they go without family, when they go without food and shelter and all, they're not functional. That's why feeding the hungry is such a big deal. That's why caring for those people is such a big deal. Let's go to Psalm 132. This is a creation psalm that harkens back to Genesis. Read the whole thing when you this afternoon for Shabbat, but during the halftime of that game that's happening. Psalm 132:7-8. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us go into his dwelling place. Now, this is a word that is tied to Shabbat, or the idea of Sabbath to rest. This word is, this is the word Menucha. Menucha. And it is a dwelling place or a resting place. Where do God's rest? Only place God's rest is in a temple. Let us go into his dwelling place. I called my teacher, Joe Good, and I said, hey, I stumbled upon a new word in relationship to the Sabbath rest of God, Menucha. And those of you that know Joe, and he said, yeah, and? I said, so tell me about Menucha. And 30 minutes later, after quoting several Talmudic references and Mishnaic references and this author and this scholar and blah, blah, whatever, he said, the word Menucha is the idea of not only dwelling, not only resting place, but of fully arriving. Fully arriving. The complete presence of God dwells in his Menucha, in his dwelling place. See how that's tied to Shabbat, this place of rest? Psalm 132:13, for Adonai has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I just want to link Shabbat and the dwelling of God. These things go together. God rests Shabbat in his resting place, Menucha. They're tied together. Okay? So I told you earlier that when an ancient Israelite, heard Genesis 1, they knew exactly what it was talking about. They understood what it was. They know that because of other things in Scripture, culture. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. So Solomon and all Israel with him celebrated the festival at that time. The festival here is Sukkot, Tabernacles. A great congregation from the entrance of Hamat to the Wadi of Egypt before Adonai Eloheinu. 7 days and then 7 more days, 14 days in all. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart over all the goodness that Adonai had shown to his servant David and to his people Israel. So what do we have? We have Sukkot for 2 weeks? Not really. Second Chronicles is going to give us a kind of a clarification on this. Second Chronicles chapter 7. At that time, Solomon observed the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Levo Hamat to the brook of Egypt, the Wadi we just talked about. Verse 9, on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the feast for 7 days. So it's not Sukkot for 2 weeks. It's 7 days of Sukkot and 7 days of dedication of the altar. And by attachment, when you dedicate an altar, you're dedicating the temple as a whole, because you can't enter the temple without going through the altar. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart for the goodness that Adonai had done for David, Shlomo, and Israel, his people. So 7 days, Solomon did what? Dedicated the temple. Inaugurated the temple for 7 days. Did Solomon have all of the materials to build the building? They didn't build it in 7 days, did he? The building of the temple was miraculous already. If it would have been physically built in 7 days, whew, that would have been a humdinger. What is Solomon doing in those 7 days? All of the materials were all collected in the years previous. They were assembled. All of the things were, you know, the structure was up. He built the house. But a building is not a temple until it is inaugurated. And that inauguration process takes 7 days. That's why we light candles when we light candles for Hanukkah. What were they doing on Hanukkah? Waiting for the oil, praying for the oil. What was happening? After Antiochus Epiphanes and the abomination of desolation, we burned a pig on the altar had to be rededicated. How long did that take? 7 days. A building does not become a temple until it is inaugurated. A house doesn't become a home until it is inaugurated. So what is Solomon doing in this 7 days besides partying and probably drinking a lot? Sorry if that offends anyone. What is he doing? He's setting the furniture in the temple, making sure the menorah is in the right place, the light. He's setting up the table of showbread, the food. He's setting up the incense altar. He's setting up the veil. The firmament is what the veil represents. Because the temple is a picture of the cosmos. Outside of the temple building in the courtyard, before you go to the altar, what do you have? This big brazen laver, right? The sea. Yeah. See, the temple is a picture of the cosmos. So during the 7 days of the temple inauguration, Solomon is setting up the items that go in the temple, making sure everything is exactly in its place. But what do you also need in a temple? You have its functions. What do you need? Priests. You need functionaries. You need people to interact with those things so that you can do service to God, so God can dwell there. Days 1 through 3, he installs the furniture. Days 4 through 6, he makes sure the priest knows what they're doing. Sounds a lot like what? Don't shout me down when I'm teaching good. When an ancient Israelite heard this creation story, they knew exactly what this was telling about. See, creation and all the work and all the ordering and all the bringing order out of chaos and all the functioning leads up to the seventh day when the king, God himself, sits on his throne and rests in his temple. That's what the seventh day is all about. That's why I said that if you don't understand the Sabbath day and practice it to whatever extent is your custom to practice, you get the rest of Scripture wrong. You get the rest of everything else skewed. Because the whole point of Scripture, the whole point of creation, is that God is the king and he rules from his throne, but he made vice regents, us, mankind, in his image to do what he does. See, this didn't start with Jesus. This started in Genesis 1. All of God's people, why was Noah such an incredible patriarch? Because he understood what being the image of God was. Why did Abraham understand what being, was he incredible, the founder of faith, the father of faith? Because he understood image bearing. He understood that the Creator took his place on day 7 and he handed off the job to order and to maintain to his ambassadors. And if we have any job higher than that job, our priorities are misplaced, just plain and simple. We have to understand that the seventh day, everything revolves around the seventh day, because it is a reminder of God's providence and God's authority, and that he is the one who sits as king over this earth. Yeah, we say that and we know that, but we don't live like that. We don't live like that in respect and revelation, and we don't understand the implications of that fact, because we're all sin-sick dogs. Wrong. If Messiah has saved you, he has restored you to the image. Yeshua said, "Come to me, you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you. Come to me, you who are dysfunctional and in chaos, and I will give you your function back. I will restore the function that I created you for." See, Genesis 1, as a science text, neuters it of its whole meaning. You never read Genesis 1 again the same way. And you shouldn't. Because the author's point, the author of Genesis 1, whether it be Moses or whoever you want it to, whoever you think it is, this is his opening statement to the world about who is the God of Israel. This is his Mona Lisa as a statement of who is this God of Israel. Would it be so trivial that he would talk about things that everyone can obviously see? It is a masterpiece of a literary work describing the sovereignty of this God and the identity of his creation. So next week, as I said, come ready, because we are going to jump into the garden along with Adam and Eve. And we're going to talk about what their story is about. As you can imagine, we are going to follow suit that this is not a physical or scientific or even possibly even historical account. We are going to turn the diamond. We may even turn the diamond upside down with a pointy bit sticking up, and we're going to see what we can find from Genesis 2. Thank you, everybody who joined us by live stream, and I hope that you have the rest of your Shabbat is full of peace and blessing. Father, I bless you for our online family, and thank you so much for them and for all that they mean to us. I pray that I'm just so honored that they spent a portion of their Sabbath day with us. But the Sabbath's not over just because the live stream goes off. There are many other wonderful teachers and fellowships available to tune into and to fellowship with. And through the sunset tonight, we enjoy your peace and your rest, your divine order. This is the way that life is supposed to be, the way that it is on Shabbat. Let us be mindful of those around us. Let it be our mission that we be your image in the earth, spreading forth the borders of your kingdom. We ask these things for your name's sake, the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.